have a visitor here this morning with us, one who's not been able to be here for quite some time. Her name is Linda Beach, and you should take the opportunity to reacquaint yourself with her. She has been so anxious to be back in the Assembly of the Saints. She has missed us as we have missed her, and it is good that she's able to be out. She's obviously got some things she's going to have to do to continue in her recovery to rehabilitate her knee, but nevertheless, it is a wonderful thing that she's able to be with us again after having endured a good bit of difficulty over the past months that have prevented her from being with us. And she was anxious. If I may quote her this last week, she said, I don't remember exactly the words, but something to the effect of, "It's going to take a lot to keep me home on Sunday," which I think is a good attitude for all of us. It ought to be a lot that would require for us to keep us home. There are others in our assembly this morning who are visiting with us, perhaps even for the first time, and we're grateful for your presence. This morning we're going to be looking at several texts in the book of Hebrews, and you may wish to turn in your Bibles to that book to prepare yourself to follow along with the study. I want you to imagine with me, if you would, particularly those of you who are married with children still at home, probably will relate better to this illustration, but I want you to imagine with me that it is the end of a long day, and you've been busy all day. The kids have required a lot of attention, but finally, in the end of the day, in the quiet of the evening, you've managed at last to put the children to bed, and you're looking forward to a little bit of quiet time that you can spend with adult company, somebody that you actually like, as opposed to maybe others that you've spent time with during the day. I don't know. And so you sit down with your spouse and you're eager to talk about things that are important to you. And he or she leans over and says, "Hey, honey, how about that Melchizedekian priesthood? Isn't that something?" That's what you probably were waiting all day to talk about with your most beloved one, is the Melchizedekian priesthood. Does that happen a lot in your houses? Or perhaps at work, at the break room, you come in, you sit down with your cup of coffee, and in walks a fellow worker and sits down and says, "I've been meaning to talk to you. You know, I really would like to talk to you about the relative merits of the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system versus the Melchizedekian priesthood." And you're saying, "What?" That's not the kind of conversation that we typically engage in. It's not the kind of things that we hear other people talking about. In fact, we would maybe argue that that's kind of dry and perhaps a little boring. What does that have to do with me living my life as a Christian? I think even sometimes Christians skim over such discussions as the Levitical priesthood versus the priesthood of Jesus Christ because they are at least tedious, and maybe even deemed to be unprofitable or unnecessary. I wonder, maybe some Christians even view the book of Hebrews, which deals extensively with the priesthood of Jesus Christ and his superiority as our high priest, as being somewhat of a dry book that talks in technical terms about Old Testament priests and sacrifices and engages in a lot of figures and language that really don't seem to relate to us, as we are so far removed from any kind of a blood sacrificial system. Nothing could be farther from the truth, in fact. It's with some trepidation that I decided I would preach on the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and particularly the superiority of his priesthood based on the fact that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I thought, will anybody be interested in that? And so the challenge for me this morning was to make this material of some application to us. Does it mean anything, or is this just something one of those studies that preachers talk about in their meetings and that sort of thing? Hebrews discusses a subject when it talks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ that ought to affect our lives every day. Jesus as our high priest. And so this morning we're going to do three things. We're going to emphasize, first of all, the fact that we need a high priest. We don't come into the assembly, into the building here, and lead in a lamb or something and kill it and blood on the carpet and then sprinkle some blood on the Lord's table and that sort of thing. Nobody's burning animal flesh in here or offering the hind parts of the animal as a sacrifice, etc., 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 as you read about in the book of Leviticus. But we still need a high priest. And I want to discuss the fact that Jesus is a superior high priest with reference to the Levitical priesthood. And then we'll try to end this morning with just a few comments about how practical this information really ought to be for us as Christians. I want to begin our thoughts this morning in talking about the role of a high priest by an allusion or just a quick illustration from the book of Esther. You may recall that in the time of Esther, Esther has been elevated to the Persian queen seat, and yet there's an enemy of God's people, Haman by name, who has conspired to destroy not only Esther's people, but perhaps eventually even Esther. Mordecai the Jew, a relative of Esther, has learned about this. And his desire is to warn the king or to inform the king about what's really being done here, to plead on behalf of his people before the king. And so in chapter 4 of Esther, he sends messengers to Esther, informing her that what she needs to do is go in and talk to the king. But there's a problem. Because in the Persian culture, kings guarded their privacy very zealously. And so you just couldn't walk into the inner court of the king unbidden. You had to be invited. And so seriously did they take their privacy that if you went in unbidden, the penalty was death. The king could spare you by holding out his scepter, giving it to you. But by going into the king, you assumed great risk. And Esther explains this to Mordecai in chapter 4. And Mordecai says, you need to go in anyway, essentially. And in just kind of a very simple way, that story illustrates our problem. Our problem is that like these people in this Persian kingdom, we can't just walk into the presence of God without qualification. God is absolutely holy. He possesses perfect righteousness. We, in contrast, are sinners. And we cannot enter freely into His presence. He will not countenance that. In fact, it's interesting how many times in the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, when someone thought they had come into the very presence of God, they were scared to death. That he might die, he or she might die because they had seen God or been in God's presence. This person, a sinful person. And yet we, just like the Jewish people in Esther's day, we really need an audience with God. We have a problem. And our problem is that unless there's something done about our sins, about our spiritual condition, we're lost and we're going to be condemned. We're going to be lost for eternity. As was stated this morning, judgment and eternity. The question of where we'll spend that time, if you can spend it, are two certainties, as Gary said in his prayer. God made provision for man to meet with Him. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was a room, the smaller inner part of the sanctuary, where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, and on top of that Ark of the Covenant there was a lid, and on top of the lid there were two cherubim with their wings outspread, and they covered this seat, the mercy seat it was called. Called that because that's where God's presence came to meet with man. And you can read about some of these things in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 through 22, and Leviticus the 16th chapter, verse 2, the account of the Day of Atonement. And on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into this most holy place, and he would come into the presence of God with blood for sins, first of all for his own family and for himself, and then for the nation. He was the one who came into God's presence on behalf of the people. That's really what the high priest was. He was a representative of the people, and his job was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But there was something else interesting about the tabernacle and later on the temple, and that is that this place where God met with man was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a veil. A veil that completely covered or separated the most holy place from the holy place, the next room of the sanctuary, the other room of the sanctuary. And the writer of Hebrews makes the observation in chapter 9, that veil and the fact that only the high priest went in and only once a year signified that access into God's presence wasn't just open to everybody. The high priest was the only one who went into that room. And so that's the importance, that's the role and the importance of the high priest. He was the one who actually was able to go into the presence of God on behalf of the people and deal with this problem of sin. Offer blood, animal blood in this case, on behalf of the people. And what the book of Hebrews does is it summarizes the work of Jesus as the ultimate, the superior high priest. There are several ways in which Jesus is superior to the Levitical priests, the high priests of the Mosaic law. Jesus, of course, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as you've probably gathered already, if you did not know from our introductory comments. Jesus is from a different priesthood. Rick made that observation in the preparation for the reading. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood, superior to the Levitical priesthood, because Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. This may seem a little confusing, but let's clarify that if we can. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, where the writer of Hebrews makes gives a short discussion of the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. He refers to an event that took place back in the book of Genesis in the time of Abraham, and he notes that there are at least two senses in which Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. First of all, Abraham, as he's returning from a battle, and he has captured a lot of loot, a lot of plunder, he pays a tithe to Melchizedek. He gives a tenth of all of this stuff to Abraham. And in fact, Levi, who would be a descendant, who was a descendant later on of Abraham, in a sense, the Hebrew writer says, figuratively speaking, also paid a tithe. The one who receives the tithe is superior. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, not just because of the tithe, but also because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. You notice down in verse 6, it is that Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises. What an interesting thing to say. Abraham was so significant to the Jewish thinking, redemptive thinking, because he's the one who received the promises, and particularly not just the nation and the land promises, but also that promise about blessings upon all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. And yet the very one who occupies such a prominent position in God's redemptive plan ends up being blessed by Melchizedek. And here's the principle that the writer is referring to in verse 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Melchizedek is better than, he's superior to, Abraham. And by implication, then, Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood, Levi, of course, being a descendant of Abraham. The high priesthood was not a position that was just assumed by anybody. You couldn't be a high priest, or a priest for that matter, just because you decided you wanted to be one. God called the high priest. He called Aaron in the first place, personally. And then after that, the law stipulated that the high priest, successive high priest, would come from the lineage of Aaron. The oldest son of Aaron, theoretically, would become the next high priest, and so it would go on generation after generation. Under the Mosaic law, a man became high priest regardless of his disposition or his willingness to serve. Whatever job that you have right now, I'm going to make the assumption that you pursued that job. That's what you wanted to do with your time. Or maybe you had a particular facility for doing that particular task or job. But nobody came to you, most likely, in your senior year in high school and said, okay, I'm handing out all the sheets. Open up your little piece of paper and find out what you're going to do for the rest of your life. I got the preacher paper. I don't know if that's good or bad, but nevertheless, here it says, you're going to be a preacher. Although I did get a Chinese fortune cookie recently that said, you have great insight into real truth. Which I think confirmed that high school, you know, paper that said, you're going to be a preacher. Nobody did that. I chose to be a preacher. Mike chose to be a doctor. Butch chose to be a lawyer, an FBI agent, a judge, various other things that he's done in his career. And you chose your particular line of work, maybe directly or indirectly, but we weren't forced into it. What if you went to your family doctor and you discovered that in fact he's a doctor simply because his father was a doctor? And it was just expected that he be a doctor. He never wanted to be a doctor. He wanted to be an architect. And so you come in and you say, I've got a pain here on my side and it's just shooting pain. He says, oh, whatever. Here, I got some medicines here back in one of the closets someplace. Just go root in there and find you two or three and take them in the morning and then call me back if it's not any better. What kind of doctor is he? He never wanted to be a doctor. You want to be an architect. Here's the high priest and his son will be the next high priest. Nobody asks him whether he wants to be the high priest. That's the way the law stipulated it. And so it was with the Mosaic law. In contrast, however, Jesus is a high priest after the likeness of Melchizedek. And there are a couple of things that are involved in that. Melchizedek was a unique individual. He was a king and priest at the same time. That wasn't particularly unique among pagans, but it certainly was for the Jewish economy because the kings came from one tribe, Judah, and the priests came from another tribe, Levi. You typically couldn't be from two tribes at the same time, so you might be a king or you might be a Levite, but you wouldn't be both of those things, both king and priest. Melchizedek was, and so is Jesus. He is both king and priest. But there's something else interesting that the Hebrew writer brings out about Melchizedek in chapter 7, the first three verses. And that is that Melchizedek, at least from the appearance of Scripture, didn't seem to have a birth or a death. There's no beginning of days, no end of days. And all the Hebrew writer is saying is that Melchizedek doesn't have any kind of genealogy recorded. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know the date of his birth. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the circumstances of his death. And so he just kind of appears on the scene. We don't know where he came from. And we don't know what happens to him later. He looks like he has no birth, no beginning of days, and no end of days either, no death. I want to tell you something. Some have been confused about this and begun to think, well, maybe Melchizedek was in... He was really deity. No, but he appears that way. He appears eternal. I believe he was a man just like we are. But the writer of Hebrews is arguing on the basis of what's actually said about him. And we don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he died, or even it's not recorded that he died. I'm sure that he did. I am absolutely sure that he did. It's appointed unto men once to die. We all do that. But he sure looks eternal. And that's the comparison that's made with Jesus Christ. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek because he also has this endless life. Only with Jesus, he is literally deity. He doesn't just appear that way as was the case with Melchizedek. Now you'll be happy to know that I've got several other points of comparison that I want to bring out, but none of them that long. And so we're going to move along and note several other ways in which Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood in addition to this business of ordination. For instance, in the second place, Jesus is superior in character. I want you to imagine that you're taking your car in for repairs. It's been doing some things and you're not sure what the problem is. And so you take your car into the mechanic's garage there and you're waiting on him. He's not there. And then he comes in. And he comes in a car that's just going, and it's just kind of chugging its way in. Doesn't look like it's barely going to make it into the parking lot. And he gets out and he closes the door and the mirror falls off. And you heard when it came in the tailpipe dragging on the parking lot. And this is the guy who's going to fix your car. Would you be just a little bit apprehensive about whether he was really someone proficient in repairing vehicles when his own vehicle looks like that or is in that kind of condition? How many of you, if you are having some difficulties in your marriage and you need a little bit of advice, maybe you need to talk to somebody about things, and so you go to a marriage counselor, and the first thing out of the marriage counselor's mouth is, listen, I can help you. I've been married 3 times and divorced twice, and I know what I'm talking about. Is that the person you want to go to for advice on how to help your own relationship? Wouldn't you be a little apprehensive that maybe that person needs to be talking to somebody instead of telling them? Well, the same problem exists with this business of high priest. If my problem is that I need someone to stand for me on my behalf in front of God because of my sins, I'm not sure I would choose another sinner. Seems like I need somebody who's in a little bit better situation than I am. And that was the problem with the Old Testament priests. They had the same difficulties that the people had. And that was illustrated on the Day of Atonement by the fact that they had to go in and offer sacrifice for themselves before they ever got around to the people. There were people who were, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 5, also subject to weakness. Not just talking about fatigue and hunger, but they were subject to sin. They sinned. The law appointed as high priests men who have weakness. But in contrast, Jesus is sinless. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he sympathizes not from the standpoint that he's also subject to the same weakness, because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He experienced the temptation, but he conquered where I fail. And so he's the perfect representative to go before God. He doesn't have this problem of being fearful of being in God's presence because of the separation of his sins. Another matter in which Jesus is a superior high priest has to do with sacrifice. Just very quickly, the Old Testament high priest would offer on the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, throughout the year for that matter, in the daily sacrifices and the various sacrifices for sin and trespass offerings, he would offer the blood of animals. He would offer in other circumstances sacrifices of grain and that sort of thing. But he didn't offer himself as the sacrifice. The high priest entered the most holy place every year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of another. In this case, a calf, and then later on, a goat. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus didn't go with the blood of another, and he didn't go with the blood of an amoral creature, an animal, which has no knowledge or no consciousness of right or wrong. You know, here I am, I'm a sinner, and I've basically stained myself by my moral choices. The penalty for that is death. That was the law from the beginning, the law of sin and death in the garden. And the day that you touch, you shall surely die. You sin, you die. And so I ought to die, but God allows me to offer in place of my own life the life of another. But it's a lamb or a goat or a calf, and the animal is struggling as I cut its throat, and then the priest offers it for me as a sin offering. How insufficient that kind of a sacrifice would be. Because I'm a moral creature, not meaning that I'm a good person, but that I have consciousness of right and wrong, that I'm a person who has a sense of morality, of ethics. An animal doesn't have that. And so the high priest goes in with this amoral creature, but Jesus offered himself, not just as a moral being, but as a perfect sacrifice. And the reason is blood and goats, their blood can't take away sins. It's an inadequate sacrifice by its very nature. Jesus, on the other hand, is that perfect sacrifice, that effective sacrifice. Jesus is superior in terms of his ministry. Ministry is linked to covenant. The covenant was the basis for the ministry of the high priest. And what we read in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, this is the section of text that Rick read for us prior to our study this morning. What we read is that the law of Moses was given in connection with the Levitical priesthood. This is the point of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and verse 11. And the writer asks a very logical question. Why do we need another priesthood? If the Levitical priesthood is everything that we need, if it brings perfection, then why would we need another priesthood? If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Of course, the answer is that perfection couldn't come from the Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews 7. It's on the text on the screen. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. That's a reference to the Mosaic covenant because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Well, how so? All it has is animal sacrifices, and you just don't take away sin with animal sacrifices. All it has is this inferior high priest who is just as guilty of sin as the persons that he's actually appearing in front of God on behalf of. That's an inferior system. That's a weak system, unprofitable system. But the law, making nothing perfect, needed to pass away. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Priesthood and law are connected together. If you change one, you have to change the other. This is kind of a side point. It's not really the emphasis of our study this morning, but it's easy to note that if you want to have Jesus Christ as your priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what do you have to accept about law? You can't continue to follow the Mosaic law. That law was connected with the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is an inferior priesthood. We don't want to stay with that. We want the superior high priest. Then you have to accept a change of the law. And that's why the new covenant, the better ministry based on a better covenant, better promises, the very good things to come and not the shadow of those things, is what we have with Jesus Christ. Jesus has a more excellent ministry since he is the mediator of a covenant, a better covenant based on better promises. One final point of comparison here, and that is the duration of the priesthood of Jesus Christ compared to that of the Levitical high priest, and that is that they were all temporary. Men die. And so a high priest would serve as long as his life would last, and then somebody would replace him. And as a Jew living back in that day, you might have several high priests, depending on their length of life. There might be one serving you and your nation in the beginning of your life, and then later on another one replaces him. But not so with Jesus. Jesus continues forever with an unchangeable priesthood. He was made priest with an oath, and God's oath doesn't change. Secondly, he was made priest after the power of an endless life. Those other priests, the Levitical priests, they were made priests by the law, the word of the law, stipulating who would replace the previous high priest. And so being eternal, Jesus ever lives to serve as our mediator, lives to make intercession for us. Now that's just a quick, and I understand kind of a sketchy comparison between the Levitical priesthood or Levitical order and the Melchizedekian order. Well, what has that got to do with us? One of the classical arguments for the existence of God is that anthropologists have noticed that it doesn't make any difference where people live and what kind of culture they live. They always seem to be seeking a higher being. There is within us this desire to know God, to have some sort of relationship with a superior being. Now, people have called him by different names. They've worshipped him in idols, that sort of thing. But man is always seeking his creator. In general, that is true. Our problem is our sins stand between us and our creator. We need a high priest. It may be hard for us to relate to the Old Testament system of sacrifice, and yet it was designed to teach us some things about the sacrificial system we live under now. I made a comment early on, purposefully, saying that we're not under a blood system of sacrifice. Yes, we are. We still live under a blood system of sacrifice. Sacrificial system. It's not animal blood. It's not a literal sacrifice that takes place day after day or once a year on the Day of Atonement or something like that. But every day, first day of the week, we come together and we remember the sacrifice that was literally made on our behalf. Jesus is not a symbolic high priest. He is literally our high priest. He is literally the one who needs to appear before God on our behalf on the basis of His own blood so that we can enjoy the remission of our sins and so that we have a relationship with our Creator, that which I think is the desire of all men. The Levitical system served as a shadow of the things that we enjoy. Man was made much more conscious of his inability to approach God because of his sin through that old law. The seriousness of sin was also emphasized by the requirement of the death of countless animals in the Old Testament so that we could see the effectiveness, the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus, which was to take place only once, once for all, bringing redemption to all of us. Jesus shed His blood, literally shed His blood on the cross as a sacrifice. I'll be honest with you, apart from the sacrificial aspect of His death, I don't know that His death has any other significance for us. That's really the core. That's the significance of it. It is a sacrifice in our stead. And as the Hebrew writer notes in chapter 9, Jesus, after His resurrection, ascended into heaven to appear in the most holy place, to ascend in the presence of God, to offer His blood on our behalf, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. The gospel is the good news that man can be saved through the blood of that sacrifice. That's what we're telling people. We're telling people that they are separated from their God because of sin. But the good news is they don't have to stay that way. There's someone who will stand before God and plead their case, who will say, "Listen, take my sacrifice instead of their lives." And that person is Jesus Christ. When we obey the commands of the gospel, we appropriate the benefit of that sacrifice. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 2. He said that we're baptized into His death. There's a relationship between our baptism in water and the death of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus died and was buried, so we die to sin. We're dead in sin, we die to sin, and then we're buried into His death. And in that action, in that burial, we are made alive. We come out of the water, new creatures, as Paul writes, walking in newness of life. And then as Christians, as God's spiritual children, born now into the family, to switch figures here, He continues to make intercession for us. He doesn't continue to offer His blood. That was a once for all, one time thing. But He's there at the right hand of God. That's the language of the Hebrew writer more than once. And He continues to make intercession for us. Every time that I as a Christian pray to God and I ask forgiveness of my sins, it is Christ who intercedes on my behalf. And it's through Him that I have that promise of forgiveness of sins, that God grants me what it is that I am requesting. And He's able to save me to the uttermost. No changing of high priest here. My entire life, until the day I die, He serves as the one who stands before God and pleads on my behalf. Because I belong to Him. He bought me with His blood. In the book of Job, there was the need of Job to talk to God. Job doesn't understand what's happening to him. And he wants to reason with God. And in fact, in one passage, he even exclaims, if there was just someone who could stand between him and God. And Jesus is the answer to that cry. He's the one who will stand between us and God, acting as our representative before God, pleading on our behalf. He's a better high priest, and we need a high priest just like Him. Does this seem all kind of academic? High priests and blood sacrifices and temples and all of that? My suspicion is that if we're not very careful, we will begin to think that life really consists of our jobs. Working for material possessions, getting ourselves fed and clothed and providing good things for our families, our children, or getting an education so that we can get a good job, or the things that we do to develop ourselves, even to just recreate ourselves. And we just kind of immerse ourselves in those things. And really, that's the level at which we live.
That's our lives.
And life is not about those things. The essence of life is whether you have a relationship with God. Because we are constantly reminded, as Gary mentioned in his prayer also, by the deaths of others, that our time is coming likewise. It is the way of all men that we come through this life and at some point it ends for us. And the big question then is not what kind of job you had or where you lived or how much money you had or how much fun you had during your life. The real question then is, what's your relationship with God? And there is just but one person who can help you with that. And that's Jesus, if He acts as your high priest. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, speaking to Christians, incidentally, as he writes to them about their benefits, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." You and I can be confident that we have a good relationship with God because of the promises that have been made to us based on the work of Jesus Christ as a high priest. And if you don't have that, I will tell you, there's no hope. There's nothing else. That's it. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you able to draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ? I said earlier that the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus are appropriated through our obedience to the gospel. When we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we trust Him as the risen Savior, the Son of God, and then repent of our sins. We need to confess that faith of our hearts, and then we need to be baptized, buried into His death, that we can be cleansed by the blood that was shed when Jesus hung on the cross. And when that happens, we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And I say to you what Ananias said to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? This morning is your opportunity. We stand to invite you as we stand and sing.